As I was thinking about this, my sermon early this morning when I was up early, I realized that I don't have very many childhood memories. When I talk to some people, I remember when I was 4, I remember when I was 3, I remember when I was 10, I remember when I was 9. I don't have that many. My wife has more than of her childhood than I have of my childhood. And that isn't because I had a bad childhood. I think I had a wonderful childhood. I got to play the way that I wanted to play, and I knew I was loved. It's not like I had a bad childhood, and therefore I don't want to remember it. I had a good childhood. But I just don't remember that many things. But the ones that I do remember, I remember with such clarity that I almost can feel it in my heart as well as visualize it in my mind. And almost like I'm there. And I want to share one of them with you this morning. One of the very clear memories I have, I was probably around 10 years of age. And it's this event that I had my first case of genuine fear. I mean fear. I was with my friend, Bobby Jr. He was a Robert Jr., but everybody called him Bobby Jr. And we were the same age, and we were playing in a park. That in this park, they had a viaduct. It was surrounded by 4 streets, so it took up an entire city block, and it was a very large block. And there, under one of the streets, there was a viaduct that came under the street, and then it ran along the entire edge of the park. Now, the part that was along the edge of the park was just a big open cement ditch. It was probably about 8-9 feet deep. But the viaduct was enclosed because it went under the road. And it was about 100 to 125 feet long. And my friend and I, Bobby Jr. and I, we decided we wanted to play in the viaduct. It was kind of spooky in there. It was dark. Even though we could see the light at the end of the viaduct on the other side, it was still dark. And so we got down into the ditch. There was a way in which kids could kind of climb down in. Weren't supposed to, but we did. Went into the viaduct, got about 25, 30 feet into it, and out of the shadows came 5 teenage boys, probably 14, 15, 16 years of age. And they said, what are you guys doing here? And I said, well, we want to play here. And they said, well, you can't play here. This is our turf. You know, turf, that was the word back in the day. And being that I was a 10-year-old and probably didn't know any better, I said, well, you guys can't have it all. We ought to be able to play here too. And with that, the obvious leader of the gang reached into his pocket, and he pulled something out and went snap. It was a switchblade. And he said, I'm going to cut you for that. Now, I was a 10-year-old smart mouth, but I wasn't stupid. So my friend Bobby and I, Bobby Jr., we looked at each other, and we knew immediately we need to run. So we turn, and we, without a word to each other, we turn and we ran. Like the wind. Because we were afraid. We were filled with fear. Fear. Webster's defines it as an unpleasant, strong emotion caused by an anticipation or awareness of danger. That was Bobby Jr. and Billy Moore in the day. And that's what we're going to look at today, fear, but not fearing some gang of misfits or some bad guys on the world stage or some bad nations, not even bad bosses. We're going to look at the fear of God, the fear of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for the opportunity we have to have worshiped you in spirit, through our singing of praise songs, through the giving of our material means. We now worship you by coming to you and wanting to hear your truth, spirit and truth. And so, Father, we ask that you fill us with what you want us to hear and understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the reading that we had with the song, the last song that we sang. Which, by the way, was written by our Andrew, in case you didn't know that, composed both music and lyrics. And because it went through some of the wonderful things that Peter has told us so far in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Again, as a reminder, Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were scattered around ancient Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. They live in probably in somewhat distances from one another. They're under pressure, persecution for their faith. And Peter encourages them. He says to stand fast in the grace of God in spite of their trials. And he begins to his letter in verses 3 through 12 with these stirring reminders of what God has done for these believers. He says that God has caused them to be born again, that God's given them an inheritance in heaven that can never be lost, can never be taken. He even goes so far as to say, fiery trials cannot take these things from you. And in the future, you're going to see Jesus face to face, and you will experience a joy that you have never known and a grace that is indescribable. He says, even now you enjoy a salvation that the prophets, they yearned to understand. The angels longed to see and understand. In other words, Peter's whole point is that God loves us so much that he has saved us and promised us an eternal inheritance. And there is nothing that can happen to us on this planet that can ever take that from us, that would cause God to break his promise to us. And so in light of these transcendent truths, Peter then begins to give his readers in the rest of chapter 1, three commands. And we looked at the first one last week. It was be holy. Why? Because I am holy, God says. But today we're going to look at the second one, which is fear God. And then next week we're going to look at the third one, which is to love one another deeply. To love one another deeply. But today it's fear God. Now when I say to fear God, that probably generates an unpleasant or a negative reaction for many of us. It brings to mind the picture of cringing before some kind of angry deity who's waiting to zap us with another lightning bolt. That's what we think about sometimes when we think of fear God. That's not God, by the way. That is the Greek god Zeus. And in case you're wondering, he never existed. Just hate to burst that bubble on you. But I'm very aware that about preaching about the fear of God is an uncomfortable theme. In fact, we're swimming against modern culture, even modern culture in the church. We just don't hear much in public proclamation about fearing God. It's not a popular topic. We'd rather hear about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the promises of God, and all of that. But it's important that we look at this. So let me put something in your bonnet right now, and that is that we cannot grow spiritually if all that we pay attention to are the things that we like in the Word of God, the things that make us feel good, the things that we find comfort in. We will not grow in our walk with Christ. We will not deepen in our faith, nor be more strong to resist temptation if all we do is listen to that which pleases our ears. And we avoid the hard stuff. The fact of the matter is we need to pay more attention to that which is more difficult for us, because that's the growth plate of our spiritual lives. That's where we grow. And so our text begins, and that's our text today is one of those texts. It's one of those texts. Fear God. It begins this way: since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in what? In reverent fear. Fear. Now the word fear here in the original language that Peter was written in, 1 Peter, a Greek, is phobos. Phobos. What English word do we get from that? Anybody? Phobia. Phobia. Phobia, an irrational fear, an exaggerated, usually inexplicable, and illogical fear of a particular object, class of objects, or situation. That is not the kind of fear that Peter is talking about here. To understand the kind of fear that Peter is talking about, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Because the fear of the Lord was a significant theme in the Old Testament. It's found in many of the Old Testament books. So I'm going to give you some of the verses that I just want to use for our purposes this morning. They're going to be found exclusively in Proverbs. Well, I take that back. There's a couple of other verses thrown in, but Proverbs and the Psalms primarily. And they will help us flesh out what it means to fear the Lord. Let's begin with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom both. 14:26, Proverbs 14, verse 26. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. Notice, it has a benefit to the family. Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Proverbs 15, 16, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. The fear of the Lord is better than wealth with turmoil. 16:6, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Proverbs 22:4, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life. Do not read into wealth material things only. He's talking about the wealth of life, the richness of life. There's some from Psalms that I want to share with you. They're not on the screen. There's no slides for this, guys. Psalm 34:9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Psalm 25:14, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Psalm 115:11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Psalm 128:11, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. The fear of the Lord, it's such a key to so many aspects of life that we long for. Wisdom, knowledge, fulfillment, safe refuge, strength to be obedient. There's two other Old Testament verses, though, that I want to give you because I think they help flesh it out even more. And they help us understand what the fear of the Lord is. First of all, it tells me that the fear of the Lord is an attitude of the heart. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and who? Their children forever. The heart. It's an attitude of the heart. But it's also an act of the will. Notice what it says here in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29. This is God speaking. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Did you catch that? Since they hated knowledge, remember? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Since they hated knowledge, they didn't want to know anymore. They did not choose, they chose to not fear the Lord. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. The fear of the Lord combines two qualities that I hope we all would value, love and respect. It is loving respect. It is respectful love, if you would prefer to put it that way. To fear someone in this sense is to love them and respect them at the same time. Which tells me that when there's no respect, there's probably no love. It applies to human relationships. Where there's no respect inside of a marriage, there generally is no love. Certainly not healthy love. Where there's no respect in a family, you often have what? You have no healthy love. Love and respect are some things that go together hand in hand. So how does that apply to our relationship with God? Well, here's a definition of the fear of the Lord that I think can help us. It is the choice, there's my will, it is the choice I make to obey God because why? Because of my heart. I love him and I want to please him. You see the love and the respect in there? The fear of the Lord is an ongoing attitude of my heart that causes me to choose over and over again to obey God even when it might be easier to do something else. The fear of the Lord. I make that choice because I love God, the heart, and I want to please him, the respect. The fear of the Lord is not cringing fear, my friends, which would be respect maybe without love, nor is it irreverent flippancies, which could be love without respect. It is both and. When I think about this, and I think about it in my relationship to my dad could be very strict at times, and probably needed to be, as you can figure out from that prior story, Motormouth Billy. But I never doubted that he loved me. And I never doubted that I loved him. Even when Dad was disciplining me, and even when I thought, this is not fair, I knew he loved me. It never occurred to me to think that he didn't love me. And yet at the same time, I never forgot that he was my father and I was his son, which meant that there was a relationship that we had where I needed to be respectful of him. That's why when I was growing up, and even to the day of my dad's last breath, I never referred to my father as my old man. I'm not saying that's wrong for some of you that may use it as an affectionate term, but for me that was disrespectful. And I didn't want to be disrespectful to my dad. I looked up to him. I wanted to try and please him. Knowing that he loved me and knowing that I desired to love him and respect him, it prompted all of that in me. So seen in that light, in a very poor analogy probably, but seen in that light, the fear of the Lord is not the opposite of love. It's what your love should be all about. A healthy sense of fear can be the positive motivation for doing the right things. This sort of love and respect, it should be the basis of our relationship to the God. So when I choose to fear the Lord, I'm choosing out of respect and love to do the right things that please him. In fact, everything that I do in my life should come back to that one principle, that the fear of the Lord is the most positive attitude that we can have toward God. The fear of the Lord. I like the way one commentator in his comments on these verses, he puts it this way: God means for his power and holiness to kindle fear in us, not to drive us from him, but to drive us to him. Fearing God means first, fearing to abandon him as our great security and satisfaction. I love that. That the fear of the Lord is not there to drive people from him, but toward him. Please, Father. To brought us to him. Ray Ortlund, a pastor that many other pastors know of and has written a number of books, he once preached a sermon called Should We Live in Fear? And he quoted a Puritan pastor. And this is the quote that he gave: "The worst anger in all the world is nothing compared with God's tiniest displeasure." Ortlund then added this in his own words: "If the whole world rages at you, you'll get over it. If you antagonize God, you have a problem." Christians do not fear what the world fears. Political upheaval, for example. Christians don't panic when other people do. What worldly fear has control over you, invades your space, dogs you? Fear of the economy going south? Fear of your candidate not winning the right election? Your fear of getting sick? Your fear of the pack is back? What is your fear? What is it in the world that surrounds you that creates that, if it only go away? It's not the kind of fear Peter's calling us to. Fear the Lord. Love and respect. A choice of the heart and the mind. Now in our text, Peter gives us some undergirding truths of why we should fear the Lord. It's not just blindly fear him. But then he goes on and he gives us reasons why it makes all the sense in the world. And really, there are motives for godly living. There are motives for having love and respect for the Father, for having this fear of God in our lives. And the first reason he gives us is found in verse 17, essentially because life is short. Life is short. Peter reminds his readers in verse 17 that they're strangers on this earth. It's the same word he used in verse 1 that we looked at a number of weeks ago. Some of your translations may have aliens or sojourners. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament sojourn of the people of God while they were in Egypt. Not in the wilderness, but in Egypt. They were sojourning there. They were strangers in the culture that was surrounding them in Egypt. What does that mean to us? For us today, I think it means life is short. That we're just sojourning through this world. It's just part of the trip of our eternal existence. In other words, we're all terminal. The only difference is that some of us know it and some of us live as though it's not true. You know, over the years first as a lawyer when I used to do some estate planning, but more so and more appropriate to us, as a pastor, I've had many people call me and say, hey, can we get together? I want to talk about my funeral. And most of the time, they're perfectly healthy people. Some of them as young as in their early 40s, and they want to talk about their funeral. And the reason is because they want to be ready, should they die unexpectedly, to handle some of those hard decisions and not make their family go through it. It's not odd behavior. You may think it's odd, but it's not really odd behavior. You know, the fact of the matter is that we should probably all live with the day of our death ever somewhat before us, meaning that we're somewhat aware of it somewhere. I think if we did, we probably would, in other words, live your life each day as though it's your last. Do what you have to do. Do the normal responsibilities. You're a responsible human being, but live it as though it's your last. You know, if you lived each day as though it's your last, one day it'll be true. But you will probably be able to also look back just before that moment of death and realize, I've had a lot of fulfilling days in my life. I've enjoyed the moments. I've enjoyed the pleasures. Looking back, I see the reason for the pain. Life is short. We should live as though we understand we are just passing through this world to an eternal life of some kind. Moses prayed in Psalm 90:12, O God, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. James 4:14 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's what life is. It's you take a hot shower and your mirror is still kind of cold, and so you get the fogged up mirror and then you watch that fog disappear. That's your life. That's what it says in the beginning of the book, and that's what it says at the end of the book. Life is short. So how does the fear of God, what's that look like in relative to the truth that life is short? It means that we should fear that we waste our life on things that don't really matter. It means that we should fear whether we live in 50, 80, or 100 years. We should fear that we discover at the end of our life that we spend it on trivialities that just have vanished like that fog on the mirror. We should be fearful that we will be so preoccupied that when God taps us on the shoulder, calls us to some situation or some ministry or some opportunity, we should fear that we don't hear Him because we're too busy. We should live our life in reverent respect and love of the God who one day will say, your life is over. There's a lady by the name of Gladys Aylward. She served as a missionary to China back in the 1940s, well, longer than that, but the 40s is the period I want to focus on. A movie is actually made of her life, starring Ingrid Bergman. Some of you will recognize the name, many of you won't, but Ingrid Bergman was a very famous Swedish star. It was called The Inn of Sixth Happiness. And it's a remarkable story of this lady, although the movie way underplays the circumstances that she faced, Gladys faced. But in 1940, she led 100 orphans from the village in which she was working with the orphans over the mountains in China as the armies of Japan were moving in to take over this village. And she saved them. Before her death in 1970, she looked back over her life, and here's what she had to say, this observation. I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward, and God said, well, she's willing. You know, sometimes the difference between greatness and a wasted life is simply the willing heart. Life is short. Fear God. Fear being so busy with the trivialities of life that you're not willing to hear God's call. There's a second reason Peter gives us for why we ought to be, what underpins this fear of the Lord, and that is because He's our judge. Look at verse 17 again. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. Now, when you see the word Father, that tends to be more comforting to us, but when we see the word judges, that becomes uncomfortable, doesn't it? But notice it's in present tense. It is present tense. God is judging you and me as we sit here right now. Peter says it's done impartially. That means it's without a mask. God is judging us without, in other words, he's looking right through the masks that each of us wear. That thing about us that we want others to see, but inside we know it's not quite true. God doesn't see that. He sees the real us. He sees through these masks, and he judges us according to our works. Now, so this troubles some people because they may think, well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were saved by faith, not by works. We are. We're saved by faith, not works. But we're judged by our works. Do not fall into that trap of thinking that since you were saved by faith, your life doesn't matter, that how you live it doesn't matter. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And the faith that pleases God will always produce a life of works. As Christians, my friends, our works, our lives will be judged. Not to determine our eternal destiny because we've put our faith on Christ. Our faith has assured that of us. But it will determine the rewards of heaven. There's another topic that I haven't preached on very much in my time with you. That's the rewards of heaven. But they're coming. They're there. God is judging us. The sad thing, the thing that I feel so badly about is that so many believers will discover in that day when they stand before Christ that they will have failed to live the life that God had ordained for them. They will have failed to have the kind of works that God wanted them to have. That their life was filled with wood and hay and stubble rather than gold and silver and precious stones. That their life was not filled with the kind of meaning and purpose that would withstand the test of God's gaze. Why should we fear God when it comes to him as a judge? Well, maybe we should fear being what some people call functional atheists. We profess Christ, we've put our faith in Christ, but we go about living every day in our lives. Our acts, the acts of our lives, are lived as though he really doesn't exist. We give into our anger, our rage, our malice, our greed, our lusts. We give in to the hurtful words that fly out of our mouths way too easy. We cheat, we seek revenge, we lie. We forget about the hurting people around us and we hoard the treasure for ourselves. We have to be number one. We have to win every argument. We have to make sure it's our way or the highway. We cannot lose gracefully. We cannot give grace. All of that is, we're living in that moment as though there's no God. There's no fear of the Lord. We're practical atheists, even though we may go to church every Sunday, sing the songs of praise, and put money in the basket. When I was preparing my remarks earlier this week, I was reminded of a children's song. I sang it as a little boy, one of my memories. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. It has a lot of verses. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful. Those words should become our words. We ought to sing that to ourselves every morning when we get up. Fear God, my friends. Why? Peter says, because he's also judging you. Be respectful. Be loving to God. Why? Because he is judging your works. And then the third reason that Peter gives us is because the blood of Jesus is so precious. He writes in verses 18 and 19, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Peter says, you were redeemed, verse 18. That word redeemed, it's a word that means to be set free by the payment of a price. It's a term that he borrowed from the slave markets of his day, where slaves would be purchased and given freedom. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, his blood paid the price to set us free from the prison of sin and the sting of death. You know, of all the titles that we believers want to put on Jesus, maybe this is the most fearful one. The one is the most loving and respectful that we can give to him. Redeemer. It's the title he wore when he was hanging on the cross. Redeemer. It reminds us of what it cost him to save us from our sin. He not only gave us salvation, but he did it with an awful, awful, awful price. And Peter is saying, Jesus' blood is more precious than money, because money can never redeem us from our sin. I have in my notes here that I was going to have a $10 bill in my pocket and hold it up in front of you. I don't have a $10 bill. In fact, I don't have any money on me. I wanted to wave it around, and I wanted you to imagine it wasn't a $10 bill. It was a $1 million bill. By the way, they don't mint those. There are no such things. And then I was going to say, you know what? If I took that $1 million bill, and I put it in a dump truck, and I added all of the $1 million bills that I could find and fill that dump truck and drive it into this room and dump it out so it made this huge pile, it wouldn't take care of one sin in my life. Not one. Or in your life. To the world, money is important. And it is. You need money to live on in our world. Money matters, but not when it comes to forgiving our sin. And that's Peter's point. The blood of Jesus is far more precious than all the money in the world. His blood is like the blood of the Passover lamb without spot or blemish. He's kind of making this indirect reference back to that Old Testament story when the people of Israel were still being held as slaves by Pharaoh. And God had to send all of those plagues upon Egypt to try to convince Pharaoh to release his people. And you remember the last one. The last one is where God said, I am going to kill every one of the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But then God says to the people, to the Jewish people, he says, but you, if you will sacrifice, if you will kill a perfect lamb and take its blood and paint it over the door sills of your home, the angel of death will pass over you. You don't think that those people didn't appreciate the blood of that lamb? Do we appreciate the blood of our lamb? Do we count it precious? My friends, just in the same way that they experienced the Passover of the angel of death, so the precious blood of Jesus, when applied to our lives as the unblemished, perfect lamb, the angel of death passes over us. We will be spared. And no amount of money can ever do that. Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Jesus can deliver us from hell. Joseph Parker was a contemporary preacher Charles Spurgeon, back in the late 1800s. And he was speaking on this text about the precious blood of Jesus. And this is what he said: an extreme condition demands an extreme remedy. Until you see that you are doomed and damned apart from Jesus Christ, you will never truly count his blood as precious in your sight. I'm struck by the word that he used, damned. It's a harsh word to our modern ears, at least in this context. Thoroughly biblical. We use the word condemned. We use other words that are more socially acceptable. But we don't use the word damned. It sounds ominous. If we were like some churches and you have a sign out and you put a little saying out every week, you know, how they do that, they'll change it every week. We had a sign like that, and I was to put up Mark 16:16. In the King James Version, by the way, it says this: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth shall not believeth not shall be what? Damned. I wonder if I'd get some angry texts. You can't say that. Bill, that doesn't show like we're relative or that we have any desire to relate to our community. It's what God's word says. Would we be embarrassed to have such a message to be heard on our website or seen on a sign? You know, the fact of the matter is, as shocking as it may be to hear the word damned, to hear it in a sermon, it would actually be more shocking to actually be damned. As troubling as it may be to hear about the fires of hell, it will be far worse to enter those fires for eternity. As sad as it may be to speak of being condemned by God, it will be far worse to suffer eternal condemnation. A word like that might shock us, but maybe that's what we need in order to pay attention to our eternal souls. Friends, we will all live forever somewhere. Heaven or hell, they're the only two ultimate destinations. I'd rather be shocked now if that will prevent me from being shocked later. Amen? So in that light, we can understand the words of this Joseph Parker, this preacher back in London in the 1800s. To the degree that we remember that we were doomed and damned apart from Jesus, to that same degree we will count his blood as precious. Precious. One pastor put it this way: if the blood of Jesus is not precious to you, either you are not saved or you have forgotten how hopelessly lost you were. Oh, may that not be any of us today. The precious blood of Jesus is one of the reasons, Peter says, we should fear the Lord. The last two verses, verses 21 and 20, just show us some marvelous insights into this plan of redemption. It says, he was chosen, meaning Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. You know, what he's telling us here is that, first of all, God planned our salvation before he created the world. That's an incredible truth. God had the plan of salvation firmly in his plan before the creation of the world. You know, some people think that when Adam and Eve, you know, they ate of the fruit and Adam tried to, you know, shift the blame to Eve, but God wouldn't have anything to do with that. That God looked down and said, oh my, didn't see that coming. That's foolish. Of course he saw that. Before the universe was created, God knew that he was going to create Adam and Eve. God knew that they were going to fall into sin and bring ruin and destruction to all of humanity for all of history. And so in the councils of eternity, the Father and the Son knew that he, the Son, must go to earth and save them from their sin. Redemption was on the heart of God before sin ever entered into the world. Second thing that these verses say is that he revealed this plan of salvation when Jesus came into the world. We saw this plan when we learned about the coming of Jesus, the living of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. It was all revealed in that. God's plan of redemption. And Peter finally says that it's for you who believe in God and your faith and hope are in him. In other words, he has applied that plan of salvation to us when we believe. Wow. God planned our salvation from first to last. He planned it, revealed it, and applied it to us so that our faith and our hope are in him alone. And he did it this way so that he alone gets the glory. Let that soak in for a minute. No one voted on Jesus to be the Savior of the world. He's not running for office of Savior. God chose Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And he won our redemption at what we just saw through the sacrifice of his precious blood. And so we come to the end of our text for this day. I started about talking about living in fear of the Lord, and maybe you think that we got off base a little bit. But I don't think so. You see, I think all of the practical things about how we should live are tied directly to what we believe about God and about Christ. And the more firmly we believe them, the more likely we are to take God seriously. In other words, the more likely that we are to fear him. In other words, the more likely we are to love and respect God. So, if you went to sleep and you're just now waking up, let me give you my sermon in a sentence. What was the first command? Holy living. Be holy, for I am holy. So holy living, becoming holy, being holy, is motivated by a godly fear that does not take lightly what was purchased at the cross for us. You want to be holy? Then fear the Lord. You want to fear the Lord? Then remember, life is short. Remember that he's watching. And remember the cost of your salvation. Oh, and in case you're wondering, those boys never caught us. Bobby Jr. and I, we left that viaduct screaming like girls. No offense to the ladies, but we were screaming like girls. And the reason was, is because our dads were only a couple hundred yards away playing basketball. And when our dads heard us screaming, they knew who was screaming. And they turned and they looked and they sized it up in a split second. And they came running toward us. And guess who then had fear in their hearts? Those five teens, they turned and they ran in the other direction, screaming like kids. Well, they weren't screaming, but they were running. I won't embellish it. Why were we screaming? Why were we crying out? Because we knew our dads were in the wings. And so that healthy fear of my father drew me to where he was at. And he met the need. And that's what Peter wants us to understand. That the fear of the Lord, his power, his holiness, is to kindle a fear in us, not to drive us from him, but to drive us to him. Fearing the Lord means fearing not having him as our security and our satisfaction in life. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for your apostle, your dedicated servant, Peter. Not perfect, but boy, was he passionate. We thank you that you used him to reserve these words for us. I pray that we will have that healthy fear. A fear that says we love you and respect you. A fear that drives us to being holy, to godly living. A fear that will drive us to him when things are chasing us and want to overtake us. A fear that will carry us all the way to your eternal heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.